years through second grade are dismissed for Children's Church or Lighthouse Rock. If you'd open your Bibles to James chapter 1, again, we'll be looking at a number of verses, but probably focusing on chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 repeatedly. Yesterday, this is a little bit loud. I'm almost drowning myself out up here. Yesterday, I spent a little bit of time helping our son move yards and yards of tree waste to the transfer station over in Seattle. And on our second trip, as we pulled up, the fellow directing traffic said, "What's the matter with you guys? You got nothing better to do on a day like this?" We could find lots of more fun things to do on a day like this or yesterday. And you know, there's a lot of unbelievers that would look at all of you sitting here and say, "What's the matter with you? Don't you have something better to do on a day like this?" The fact that you're here on a day like, the fact that you're here any time gives glory to God, but particularly on a day like this, it tells people that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and he's more important to you, that you'll give him these few hours just to honor and worship him. It is a testimony and a glory to him. In keeping with the theme we've been covering of personal spiritual growth, I want to talk today and then in a few weeks continue on pain and suffering. Not a fun topic. And as I was just worshiping together with you and getting ready to come up, it occurred to me, the older I get, the harder this is to preach. You would think it would be the other way around. But the older I get, the more I realize those of you that are in the midst of pain and suffering, what you need more than a sermon is a hug and prayers and someone just to say, "I understand," and to cry with you. I understand that. And so that makes preaching it hard. But I also understand that when we're not in pain is a great time to reinforce our understanding of God's purpose of pain so that we have a greater, more solid foundation when we do go through those dark valleys. And even if you're struggling with pain and suffering right now and the sound of that pain tends to drown out the promise of God's word, by God's grace, God can still get through and minister comfort and grace. And one of the most amazing verses regarding this in terms of God's promises is 2 Corinthians. And just listen, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." It isn't just that the glory of heaven will be far surpassing the trials of this age, but that the trials of this age are actually producing an eternal weight of glory. That's amazing. An amazing promise. And then James says that whatever else God may be doing in our lives, he's producing growth for his glory in our lives. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit that ministers your word to us. And for those here this morning that are hurting in the midst of dark valleys, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them your words of comfort and encouragement. And for those of us that are experiencing relatively good times, we thank you for that. But knowing that trials are coming, Lord, may we listen with open hearts, humble hearts, allowing you to strengthen and build our faith that we might persevere through future trials in a way that will give you great, great glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In spite of what some people would tell us, our best life is not now. Period. And that's not because we don't have enough faith or because we haven't overcome poor self-image. It is because we live in a world that is broken and groaning under sin. Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation suffers and groans until this day, waiting for the redemption of the saints when God makes everything new. Our best life is not now because God uses pain and suffering in the lives of sinners and saints to accomplish His good work in our lives. And I understand there are things that we can do with God's help and by His grace to improve our lives physically, mentally, socially, professionally. I get that. But our personal self-improvement is not to trump our goal for spiritual growth, and all of it is to be for the glory of God, not for our happiness and wealth. We need to understand that God makes no promises that this life will be or can be the best it could be. In fact, God is very honest in telling us up front that we are going to suffer trials and afflictions as a part of this life. I don't know if I had, remember if I told you folks some time ago, but when I was, I don't know, maybe 16, 17, I had a number of too many impacted wisdom teeth, and they told me, you're never going to know a thing. By the time you wake up, it's over, it's done, you know, yada, yada. Well, because I'd had asthma as a youngster, they didn't tell me, they couldn't put me completely under. And so I woke up several times seeing the hammer coming down on the chisel. You know, it would have been easier to say, you're going to see some, you won't feel it, but you're going to see some things. When people lie to you and tell you it's not going to be so bad, and then it is worse than that, it does something to you. I still haven't forgotten it. But God doesn't promise us rosy roads, and oh, by the way, did I forget to God is very honest in telling us that there are going to be trials in life for all people in general, because we live in a broken world. Job says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. What a great little illustration. If you've ever sat around a campfire, you can't keep sparks from flying upward. And that's exactly Job's point. You can't live a life without some trials and trouble. And that's just a general statement regarding mankind in general. But now as God's children, some people tell us, and we tend to want to believe that now life is going to be rather comfortable because God loves us and He gave His Son for us and now we're His children. But even as His beloved children, we still suffer in this life. Faith in Christ does not inoculate us against trials and suffering. Let me just give you some scriptures, more than one, to show it's not just one or two scriptures, but the whole message of Scripture regarding this theme is that we will face trials and suffering. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the psalmist says. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Jesus himself said, you're in the world, and as long as you're in it, you're going to have tribulation. After the Apostle Paul had led a number of people in the area of what we now know as Greece today. After he'd led a number of people to Christ and planted churches, he went back to those people, and the scripture says he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Not holding, no bait and switch, he's telling us right up front. Paul told believers at Thessalonica, we sent Timothy, our brother, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith so that no one would be disturbed, or it could be translated, deceived. We wanted Timothy to come and strengthen you in your faith, encourage you so that you would not be disturbed or deceived by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And later, when Paul wrote a second letter to the same church, the second letter of Thessalonians, he said, therefore we ourselves speak proudly among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. In 1 Peter, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a while, if necessary, Notice the if necessary. You've been distressed by various trials. God isn't just random and about allowing trials in our life. If they're necessary, we've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, so much more. And again, James, consider it all joy, my brethren. And notice he doesn't say if you encounter various trials, but when you encounter. And not just a trial or two, but various multitudes of kinds of trials. For the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Not only does the Scripture tell us up front, God tells us through the Scripture that we're going to experience trials and suffering, but the lives of many godly men and women bear testimony to the fact that faith in Christ does not shield us from affliction. Abel was a godly man, the child of Adam and Eve. Just one generation out of the garden, and Abel was killed by his ungodly brother, Cain. He suffered for his godliness. Job was, according to God, the most godly, the most righteous man on the earth at the time. That's what God said about him. That's not what Job said. God said he's the most righteous man on earth at the time, and he suffered horribly for the glory of God. Abraham had been promised great blessings, but he understood that the greatest blessing of all was to come later, in the future, in the kingdom, in God's heaven. Joseph, not Jesus' stepfather, but the Joseph of the Old Testament, suffered great afflictions and injustices without losing his faith in God, and later he understood that through it all, God intended it for good. In fact, he told his brothers, God meant it for good. Jeremiah suffered so much in two different ways. He loved God and he loved God's people, Israel. And when he saw Israel turning their backs on God and wandering away and sinning and then incurring God's discipline, it broke his heart that his people were suffering so much because of their own sin. And then when he warned them and tried to call them back to God, they persecuted him. His own people persecuted him. So he suffered heartache because of the people he loved going away from God and suffering for it. And then he suffered persecution for trying to bring them back and experience the blessings of God. He suffered so much pain, he's known as the weeping prophet. You know, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, it says, speaking of saints who had been martyred for their faith, over perhaps many centuries, and this is wrapping up toward the almost to the end when Jesus comes again, they cried out with a loud voice that's in heaven, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, that until the number of their servants and brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So, From the just outside the garden with Abel all the way till moments before Jesus comes again, God's people will suffer. Jesus was a perfect and sinless man. He was fully God, is fully God, and fully man, and he suffered more than anyone who ever walked this earth. And he left us an example that we should follow. In 1 Peter 2:20-21 says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. The cross of Christ gives meaning to suffering. Without the cross of Christ, there's no meaning to suffering. Life is just a crapshoot. Do the best you can do, and when it's over, it's over. But the cross of Christ gives meaning to all of our life and all of our suffering. Do you know that even if God gave us a charmed life, all the money we could want, all the health we could imagine, all the love and harmony and joy in our household and family, comforts, pleasures. If all of life was everything we could ask for, your best life still isn't now. It's yet to be in heaven, in glory. Paul said, things which eye have not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all of that God has prepared for them that love him. The psalmist said, in your presence is fullness of joy. In his presence in the future. Not here. He didn't say, in your workplace or in your home or on your vacation is fullness. He said, in your presence, our fullness of joy is yet to come. Do you know Moses had an opportunity to have his best life now? He was a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Adopted, but considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And who knows? He certainly would have been a prince all his life. Maybe he would be heir apparent to the throne, depending on whether Pharaoh had his own sons or survived. He had it all. And he chose to trade his best life now for a best life in the future. Even though it brought more suffering and pain and hardship in this life now. For he considered the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He had it right. If we buy into the lie that God intends for us to experience the best possible life now, then when circumstances beyond our control rob us of that preferred life, you know what happens? We become bitter and angry at God as though he's robbed us of something. We become suffocated with anger, despair, doubt, and false guilt about, I must not have enough faith. There must be something wrong with me. God doesn't love me. God doesn't like me. God is punishing me. If you buy into the lie that you can have your best life now, then when difficulties come that you can't do anything about, you're all the more tempted to doubt God. I want you to consider something. It was a new insight for me this week. John the Baptist, when he was baptizing people, telling them to repent for the kingdom of God was at hand, and then when Jesus began his ministry, John pointed the people to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all the people that were attracted to John the Baptist, listening to his teaching, being baptized in the Jordan, he was pointing them to Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And later, a couple of years maybe at the most, a couple of years later, maybe a year, maybe even just 6 months later, I don't know, John found himself in prison for standing up for righteousness and telling the truth to the king. He was in prison. And remember what happened? What he did was when he was in prison? He sent some of his disciples to Jesus. And he said, would you go ask Jesus, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? Have you ever wondered about that? What happened to John that changed him from someone who was a bold, clear, confident herald? Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. And 6 months, a year later, he's in prison. And all of a sudden, I don't know. Is he? Is he, you know, would you go ask him, is he really the one? Have I, you know, got myself in prison for nothing? What's going on? What happened to John that changed him from a confident herald to someone who wasn't quite so sure? I'll tell you what happened. Prison happened. Suffering happened. Injustice happened. Boy, injustice can hurt more than physical pain. And through all of that, John the Baptist was confused. When we're suffering pain, Satan uses that to just cloud our thinking. And that's why if we don't have our understanding of God's character down pat before we get into suffering, we're all the more vulnerable to Satan's lies. Even John the Baptist was a little bit confused. He was waffling a little bit. And you know what Jesus answered him? Jesus said, Jesus could have said, well, of course I'm the one. You said so yourself when you were pointing everybody to me out in the wilderness. Don't you remember? You said so. But anybody could say they're the Messiah. Jesus didn't say, of course I am. stick it out? Jesus' answer that he sent back to John was, he said, go and tell, he sent his disciples, John's disciples back with irrefutable evidence that he was the Messiah. That he was doing the things that only Messiah could do. He was doing the things that the scripture said Messiah would do when he came. So he said, you go back and you tell John, go report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Don't go just tell John, yes, I said I'm the one. You go tell him what you've seen. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. People who are crusted white with leprosy and stumps for arms and fingers, they're healed. The lame are walking and the dead are raised up. Nobody but Messiah could do those things. And you know, we have the very same evidence that Jesus sent to John. It's just recorded and verified with testimony here. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is God and he is good and he has power to raise even the dead and deliver us from every affliction. So when we are in our own prison of suffering, even if it goes on, even if we don't understand, trust him. Because ultimately, Jesus has resurrection power that will wipe out any suffering, more than compensate any suffering we endure in this time. If he loved us, and we have even more evidence than John the Baptist did. John had the performance of miracles. We have more evidence of Jesus' love than he did. We look back in history and see the cross and the resurrection. Did not God demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? If he did the most he could do to show the greatness of his love when we were yet sinners, can't we trust him when we're going through a difficult time that he still loves us? He's got a plan. Trust him. Trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do you remember I read just a little bit ago when Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians might be disturbed or even deceived because of the severe trials they were enduring? And he sent Timothy, the scripture says, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith so that no one would be disturbed or deceived by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that you have been destined for this. How do afflictions deceive us? I mean, it's one thing to say, well, riches can deceive us and draw our heart away from the Lord, thinking that offers more happiness and joy and fulfillment in this life than the Lord himself does. But how does suffering deceive us? Well, Satan uses suffering and pain to plant doubts in our mind regarding the love, the power, the faithfulness, and the goodness of God. And if Satan can plant doubts in our minds regarding the character of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, then he's planted us a fault line in the foundation of our faith. And he's made us weaker and more susceptible to his attacks. You know, Satan deceived Eve by causing her to doubt the goodness of God. He implied to Eve that God was holding out on her. He said, has God indeed said you cannot eat from any tree? Well, you can take that in two ways, and Satan meant it, and I'm sure inflected it in a way to make it the worse. In other words, has God said you can't eat from any tree at all? Well, it's right God said they couldn't eat from any tree, meaning you can eat from all of them except one. But Satan's trying to make it sound like you can't eat from any. He's planting doubts of the goodness of God in Eve, and she fell for it. And Satan does great harm by causing God's people and all people to doubt the goodness of God. There are a lot of atheists and agnostics that hold on to their faith in atheism or agnosticism because they say, if God is good, why is there so much suffering? Satan uses, and we'll talk about that in weeks to come, but Satan uses that to deceive us into thinking that God is not there, God does not care, and God is not good. And as logical as that may sound, if we simply look at pain from a human perspective, if we're going to persevere through our suffering, if we're going to grow through our suffering, if we're going to give glory to God, and even as James says, be able to rejoice through it, we need to see suffering from God's perspective. We hear Satan's perspective loud and clear all the time. He whispers it in our ear. God has promised to be with you. You don't feel him very close when you're suffering and hurting, do you? Where is he? Satan says. But God says in the psalmist, Psalm 91, that I am with you in your suffering. He's there. In the psalmist, another place, the psalmist said, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Yeah, when we're hurting, he doesn't feel very near, but that's why we know these verses, we claim them and take them by faith. Satan reminds us that God promises to answer our prayers, and yet it appears when we're going through the most difficult times that he's not listening. But sometimes God's timing is different than ours, and sometimes his answer is different from the one we're asking for. Remember the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times about some physical affliction that he had, and I don't think he was accustomed to not getting an answer. I think that's why he said, I asked the Lord 3 times. He usually had to ask once. 3 times he asked him, and finally, you know, so obviously for the first 2 times, Paul isn't hearing an answer. Heaven is silent. Did that mean God didn't care? No. I think in Paul's case and ours, sometimes he's making our hearing just, are you really, really listening? Because I have something to whisper to you you may not hear if I don't have your attention. And God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, okay, I will with grace accept this affliction if through it I can give more glory to you, Lord, because your power is working through me. When we're suffering and we want to know why, and when we get no answers and are confused, Satan takes our confusion about our trials and extends it to confusion again about the character of God. How could a good God, a loving God, allow this in your life? But if God is God, and he is, and if he's leading our lives and we want him to, how can we expect to understand everything he brings into our life? Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, a man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? If God's thoughts are bigger, are greater than our thoughts, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, greater than our thoughts, how can we expect to understand everything God is doing, even in the good times, but even in bad times? If God is indeed the one directing our steps, we won't always understand. I wish I could think of an example, but I know I've even heard you folks say sometimes, something good happened, it was different, led us a little bit different path, and looking back, we say, gee, God was in that because he led my path in a way I didn't understand, and now I see he had a purpose in that. We don't always understand, whether it's we see good or pain at the time. And then Satan suggests that God is not good or doesn't love us if he allows us to suffer, but never, ever forget. God has stuck a standard that declares the reality of his love and the ground that is there in all history and all eternity forever. And the standard is the cross. God demonstrated, he didn't just talk about it, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, Jesus is calling out to you. For as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Sometimes God allows suffering and trials in our lives to make us realize we can't cope on our own. And it isn't just that we can't cope with life, but we need God for more than strength to get through life. We need his forgiveness to be related to him. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Eternal suffering away from the presence of God. That's why Jesus died. He took the worst of the suffering so that we wouldn't have to. We could be in heaven forever. But it isn't just believing up here. You know, the Bible says the devil believes, but he rebels against that belief. True faith is taking belief in Christ to the point of commitment to him as our Savior and Lord, trusting that his death atoned for our sins, and that through faith in him, God gives us forgiveness and eternal life. If you're ever, and we all are, tempted to doubt the goodness and the love of God when it hurts too much, Look to the cross. God demonstrated his love for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul and Peggy Reynoso were missionaries in Mexico for 20 years. And after 20 years, the Lord led them to come back to the United States and continue in a different ministry. And now they're serving with the Navigators to Hispanics in San Antonio, Texas. And soon after moving back to the United States in 1993, the husband, Paul, was diagnosed with advanced prostate cancer. He was told to get his life in order. He didn't have more than a year to live. Well, after a year and a half of suffering and struggling and dealing with that, a miracle happened and he was healed. But in the midst of that, their oldest son, who was married, began to manifest severe mental disorder and depression, to the point that his wife left him. So their son moved back home with mom and dad. A year later, their 15-year-old daughter developed an illness that could not be diagnosed, and it grew worse and worse and worse over 3 years till she was bedridden 24/7. Then another son developed recurring lung collapses, which could not be explained. Then Peggy, the wife, was diagnosed with a congenital heart condition requiring surgery, and as a result of the surgery, she lost the fine motor skills in her hands. And in the meantime, when they're going through all of this, the 15-year-old daughter who was bedridden decided, just by sheer strength of will and trust in God, that she wasn't going to let this get her down. She decided to enroll in a local community college. And when riding to school one day as a passenger in a car, she was killed in a car accident. Sounds to me a lot like modern-day Job. And after much pain and processing, Peggy has written, quote, "Though its cause may be unclear and its purpose unknown, our suffering is not random or senseless because God's work in and through us gives it meaning." You could dismiss that statement if it wasn't that all she'd been through. "Though its cause may be unclear and its purpose unknown, our suffering is not random." Remember Peter said, "If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." "It's not random or senseless because God's work in and through us gives it meaning." What is God's purpose and meaning in our trials and suffering? We do know, because God has told us in the Scripture, some of his purposes for our suffering, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. But even when we know some of his purposes, a lot of times we just don't know why we're going through a difficult time, an ongoing trial. But if we will humbly submit to God in our suffering and trust him, come what may, which is exactly, by the way, what Job did. Remember, he said, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Job didn't understand. He was hurting. He was confused. But he knew whom he trusted. And he was confident that he was able to deliver him on the last day. And he said, "Though he slay me, I will not deny him. I will hope in him." And even when we don't understand, as Job didn't, if we will submit to the Lord as Job did, by faith and a humble spirit, God always has two overarching purposes in all of our trials. One is our growth, and two is his glory, and they're linked. Our growth to become more like Christ so that we give him more glory. Again, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." And again, whatever else that verse may say, and it says more, it says that if we'll trust the Lord through our suffering, we will grow in him. We'll grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stronger in him, closer to him. And it will give us opportunity to give God glory as we cling to him and his promises through our trials. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If nothing else, God is asking us to give him glory and honor by our faith and trust through our trials. We can glorify God in our painful experiences by holding fast to our faith, as Paul did. We glorify God through our trials when, like Paul, we say, whether this improves or not, while I'm in this situation, Lord, your strength is more manifest in my life now. You get more glory for everything I can accomplish, and I'm content with that if you are glorified. And we can glorify God by seeing our trials as handicaps and problems that enable us to encourage and comfort others that are going through the same thing or may go through it in a future time. If you've known somebody that's just hurting so bad there's nothing to say, it's too easy to turn away and avoid them because you don't know what to say. But if you've been through that with them, or been through the same thing they're going through, you'll know that you don't have to say anything. Just put your arm around them. Cry with them. Pray with them. Annie Johnson Flint glorified God in her suffering by holding fast to her faith in our loving Lord and writing about it in poems. Annie lived most of her life in pain. Orphaned in early life, she was embarrassed by incontinence, weakened by cancer, her body twisted by rheumatoid arthritis. She was incapacitated for so long that, according to one eyewitness, she needed 7 or 8 pillows around her body just to cushion all the raw sores from being bedridden all the time. Yet her autobiography is rightly called The Making of the Beautiful. Almost like a minstrel from heaven, she penned poems to encourage and strengthen those who are going through difficult times. And one of her best-known poems has been put to music. I know you'll recognize it. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's pray.